This month, we take on one of the more easily scaled Himalayas of the New Testament. Not that it doesn't have its twists and turns and sidetracks, but there is a path up the mountain which will enhance our 7-day practical faith walk as we apply the scripture to our lives. Hello, everybody. I'm Cecil Taylor of CecilTaylorMinistries.com, and this is my monthly podcast, and this is Season 2, Episode 6, which is Himalayas of the New Testament, Philippians Chapter 2. Philippians is a relatively short letter compared to some of Paul's writings. Paul was writing to a church he knew very well, loved very much, and of the people he held very high expectations. Philippians consists of 4 chapters. For this exercise in seeking out the mountain peaks of Christian thought, I'm going to cover selections from chapter 2 in December, and in January, I'll cover selections from chapter 4. Now, these are both 2 of the great chapters of the New Testament, ones that I find myself referring to again and again. While Paul wrote to address a very few specific situations within the church at Philippi, I find his letter to be possibly the most applicable of all letters to our lives today. Often, we have to spend a lot of time understanding the details and cultural references behind Paul's letters. In Philippians, this task is much easier. And I think you'll find the letter to be very relatable if you read through all 4 chapters. Now, as a result of the simple scaling of this fairly straightforward letter, I chose the podcast image of the 6th highest mountain in the world, Mount Cho-Oyu, only about 12 miles west of Mount Everest. Now, as challenging as Everest is to climb, Cho-Oyu is the opposite, known as one of the easiest mountains to ascend, despite its height of nearly 27,000 feet. I can't imagine that climbing 27,000 feet is ever easy, but they say it's easy. As we get into this letter, we're going to primarily take the easy path up the mountain. But just as I'm sure that Mount Cho-Oyu has its trickier routes up, there is a trickier path, a theological path, that we'll briefly explore. But then we'll return to the easy path the rest of the way. Well, a little bit about Philippians now. Paul was in prison in AD 61, and that's when the letter was believed to be written, and he was believed to be in house confinement in Rome. The church at Philippi had sent him a gift, and he was thanking them, and he also took the opportunity to coach them and also update them on his situation. Now, in this podcast, I want to cover the first 18 verses of chapter 2. These verses can be divided into 3 parts, with the central part used for deep theological discussions in seminaries and academic circles. And that's one reason I have it included here as one of the Himalayas of the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to get in too deep, as Paul was also disinterested in getting into a bunch of theology in this letter. Instead, Paul wanted to apply this central part to the situation in Philippi. He was giving an example even as he inserted this beautiful poetry that generates the theological discussions. Paul's main topic of Philippians 2 is the idea of unity through humility. The church at Philippi was experiencing some dissension and fracturing. In fact, there was one squabble that gets mentioned in the first part of chapter 4. So Paul is overall pleased with the church, but he hears of this fracture and he wants to address it. His solution is unity through humility. And it's certainly something we need today. Unity seems as evasive as ever, and humility is in short supply. Now, we'll start with just the first 4 verses of Philippians 2 that I'll read in a moment. And Paul doesn't just say, be unified. He gives a prescription of how to do it. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Well, let's break it down a little bit, verse by verse, in these first 4 verses. In verse 1, he talks about, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion. What does he mean when he uses these 4 ifs? Well, I think there are several things there. First of all, I think they are prerequisites for humility. Another thing is he believes this church already has these things, encouragement, comfort, common sharing, tenderness and compassion. He believes they already have these things. But he also wants them to test themselves, question themselves, to see if they really do, if these really apply to them. So Paul is giving forth both, I would say, encouragement and challenge as you get into this first verse. Now, in the second verse, he talks about making my joy complete by being like-minded. It's amazing that Paul is in chains, in prison, in house confinement, and yet says what will make him most joyful is for the church, their church, to behave in a certain way. What does like-minded mean? Does it mean same-minded? I don't think so. It's not robotic, it's not cultish, but it's moving in the same direction. And this emerges from love, and love comes from Christ. So the key is being united in Christ, and that unity can break down divisions. You know, I know for me, there are people that I disagree with politically that are my brothers, that are people that will always be my brothers. We don't let the political differences get in the way of relationship. And that's what's happened a lot in our country. Our difference of opinion has led us to having too many differences and giving up on each other. And so Paul is saying, if we are united in Christ, we're not going to view things that way. We're not going to be separated by these differences. And then he goes on to say in verse 3 and 4 that we need humility to achieve unity. And the humility that leads to unity is considering others better than yourself, not acting out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and giving an example, not looking at your own interests, but looking at the interests of others. Now, if we think about humility, we can say, yes, we're humble. Of course we're humble. But let me tell you, in my mind, I pretty much think that if everybody did what I think is best, the world would be a better place. I mean, I pretty much think my opinions are better than your opinions, my point of view is better than yours, that you're wrong and I am right on so many things. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit because I come out of this high-tech background where I would learn very much from very smart people around me what I didn't know and that I wasn't always right. But still, I think there's something inside of us that makes us think we're really right, and it's hard for us to change our viewpoint or to admit that we're wrong. So this is something I have to work on. I believe many of us have to work on if we are going to achieve humility. Before we go on to the other verses, let me talk a little bit about some exciting news from Cecil Taylor Ministries. My second book, Live Like You're Loved, is in final review and is expected to be widely available within a few weeks. In the book and accompanying video series, which is already available on my website, I describe how your life can be transformed when you deeply believe in God's love, forgiveness, sending purpose, and eternal plans for you. Now, to pre-order the book or to purchase the video series, please visit store.ceciltaylorministries.com, store.ceciltaylorministries.com, and you'll see on the left side where you can click on Live Like You're Loved and all the products there. If you just want some more information on what Live Like You're Loved is about, including a sample video lesson and a video that tells really more about why I developed it, please go to ceciltaylorministries.com, just scroll down the page a little bit, and you'll see a section really big with the sailboat picture for Live Like You're Loved. And you click on that, and then you can read through things or view things that tell you all about Live Like You're Loved. Now, let's read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And this is one of the most fantastic lyrical passages that we find in the New Testament. And it's right to say lyrical, as it is believed that Paul is quoting directly from the lyrics of an early hymn of the church. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in this passage, we see the qualities of Jesus. We see his servanthood. We see his humility. We see his obedience to God. And it's also clear and very important that Jesus made a choice to live such a life. Now, here's where I take a theological sidetrack on why this is a Himalayan high peak of thought in the New Testament. It's a very famous passage, and in some seminaries, the seminarians, the students, are required to actually write a thesis on this passage. And that's because it can be mined in a lot of theological ways. Now, I'm going to throw out a few theological terms, but don't worry, I'm going to immediately define them so you know what we're talking about. Okay, first there's the topic of hypostatic union. Yeah. This is the seminary way of expressing one of the key tenets of Christian faith, that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. Now, there are religions out there that respect Jesus but do not recognize his divinity. Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses are two that come to mind for different reasons. Now, Jesus' divinity and humanity was a topic of much debate in the first few centuries of church history. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 affirmed that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. That means that divine and human natures in Jesus are fully mixed and fully equal. Now, the best way I can describe this is actually by giving an opposite example. And that's from Star Trek and the character of Spock. Spock is half human, half Vulcan. And the drama of Spock was that these two natures conflicted with each other, and often Spock had to choose one or the other. He preferred the Vulcan, but had to yield to humanity at times. There are also times you see Spock trying to get the best of both worlds, mixing his human emotion with Vulcan logic in some compatible way. This is not what Jesus was like. Jesus had no such conflict in him. He was fully human and fully divine at all times. An example of this is when he engages the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John. Read through chapter 4 of John's Gospel and see how many things you can pick out from there where Jesus seems human and others where Jesus seems divine. For example, he's human because he's hungry and thirsty. He's divine because he's omniscient. Now, the reason this is important theologically is because all sorts of heresies emerge when you don't agree on this fundamental nature of Christ, and hence you have spin-off religions that only partly agree with Christianity. Getting back to the text, you see the divinity and humanity of Jesus in that he is fully God in nature, yet chose to take the form of a servant to the point that he even experienced the human phenomenon of death. Another theological debate that connects to this passage in Philippians 2 involves the kenotic theory, and this indicates that God became less than God in self-emptying to become a man. Again, this speaks indirectly into that debate over full humanity co-located in Jesus with full divinity. Jesus did not become less than God in order to become human. He was still God, and he was human, fully divine. The third theological debate, often seen surrounding this text in verses 5 through 11, involves the roles of the persons of the Holy Trinity. There is debate on the ontology of the Trinity. In other words, how can three persons also be one? So in this case, when Jesus became human, was he still fully united with God in the Trinity or not? And the Orthodox Christian answer through the years has been a resounding yes. Jesus was still part of the Trinity, even when he emptied himself to become human. And then the other discussion of the Trinity is functional. In other words, what does each member of the Trinity do? From verses 5 through 11, we see that Jesus is the human form of the divine God, is a suffering servant, he died on the cross, and he is exalted above every other name as Lord, as Master, as ruler over all people and all things, so that all will bow down and acknowledge and worship him. Now, you can see that if you're a seminary student, there's a lot to be extracted and expanded upon for your thesis. But Paul wasn't really thinking about all that. He was reciting a hymn, apparently well known to the Philippians, in order to point out qualities of Jesus that they were to emulate. Again, those are servanthood, humility, and obedience to God. When we act in these ways, we are mirroring Christ. You know, in this upcoming book and existing video series, Live Like You're Loved, I talk about our role of being commonly sent out in the world to be God's people, and commonly sent to be yeast in the world, to change the world through our presence, just as yeast transforms bread as it seeps through it. We do this through being humble, obedient servants, and by loving and forgiving others. By being Christ-like, we can become yeast in the world. Let me take a moment to tell you some more about Cecil Taylor Ministries and how you can benefit from my ministry. I know a number of you listening to this podcast also are fans of my blogs, but for the benefit of those who may not be familiar, let me tell you about the free content items that are my blogs. I blog at least 10 times per month. On Wednesdays, I do a devotional, and every Friday, I put out a 7-day practical faith blog. Now, in the devotional, I try to talk about God and what God does for us. And then in the practical faith blog, I'm mainly focused on how we respond to that, how we go out in the world, how we live our faith. I also, on a monthly basis, blog about this podcast with a preview of it, so you can read that before you tune into the podcast if you want to. And I do at least one random blog every month about whatever is on my mind. You can find my blogs at CecilTaylorMinistries.com/blog. That's easy enough. And then Cecil Taylor Ministries Facebook page. Please follow me on Facebook. Follow Cecil Taylor Ministries, and it'll be easier for you to get the blog show up that way. And then on Medium.com, you can search for Cecil Taylor Ministries, and then you can follow me on Medium. Okay, we'll finish by examining 7 more verses from chapter 2, and I'm going to take them in 2 pieces. First, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, few things to pick apart here. This line in verse 12 about work out your salvation with fear and trembling can be difficult to understand. First, it acts like we're responsible for saving ourselves, that it is our works rather than our faith that saves us. But that's not what Paul is saying. Instead, we believe as Christians that while there is one way to achieve salvation through faith in Jesus, that we each have our own distinct paths to get there. There's one destination, one way to go, but your trail may be a little bit off to the side of mine. Your journey may be different from mine because we are different people and we have different experiences in our lives. Fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we need to be scared, but rather respectful and worshipful of God as we go through this process. And the thing that unites us in a common journey is the fact that God, through his Holy Spirit, is driving us to action. God works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, is what Paul writes. To will and to act. What does that mean? God helps you in your desire to be a Christian and to follow his purpose, to have the will to do it. And then once you desire it, then he helps you to take action, to act as well. Let's finish by reading verses 14 through 18 of chapter 2. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, there's a lot to study in these verses, but what is the ultimate goal of what Paul is talking about? I think the highlight is we must shine like stars so we can show others what true life is like. Word of life, or true life, is showing this crooked and depraved world what is really true, what is really meaningful, what builds you up instead of tears you down, the good life that God promises when we follow his ways. So how do we do this? How do we shine like stars? Well, it's in these verses telling us what to do. Don't complain about your task. Don't argue with others. Remember, it takes two to argue. Become blameless. Maybe we can't be perfect, but let's work to carry out the task so we can't be blamed for not fulfilling it. We need to become pure, to have a goodness that is an example for others and isn't tainted by the world's corruption. We need to become children of God. We are God's children already, but we must accept being in His family, and we must act like His children. So what does crooked and depraved generation mean? Do we live in such a generation? I think the answer to that is yes, and it's always the answer is yes throughout history. Such a generation is full of darkness, and we are to be like stars to show light to that darkness and to overcome it as Christ did. Now, stars are most visible when it is darkest. In this crooked and depraved generation, it is our job to shine brightly in the dark darkness. We are enabled by God through His Holy Spirit, who motivates us to align with His will and then act according to His good purpose. And not just individually, but united together, to go back to the theme of this whole section of 1 through 18 of chapter 2, is being united with humility exhibited by Christ, who was a servant, who was obedient all the way to the cross, and we're to emulate that. And by doing that, we can become stars that shine in the darkness. We can become the light of the world, the city set on the hill. Now, this concludes our examination of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Next month, we'll skip to chapter 4 for one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I find myself referring to chapter 4 frequently for my own needs, and I also frequently refer to it in teaching Christians how to live a 7-day practical faith. And it's a fitting chapter for Paul to conclude this love letter to a favorite church at Philippi as Paul is in prison, nearing the end of his life and his journey, and he shares his wisdom of what it's like to live closely with the Lord. It is a chapter of 7-day practical faith. I'm looking forward to sharing it with you, and I'll see you next time.